God, we thank you for your word sounding forth. Lord, it sounded forth to us from those who had heard the gospel, who believed the gospel. They proclaimed it to us, and by your Spirit, we then believed, and we continue to believe. We keep faith, a faithful faith, by your grace today. Lord, help our church to be a church like that in Thessalonica, that the word of the Lord, the gospel, the declaration of who Christ is and his coming kingdom goes forth from us. It resounds in the Mid-Columbia region, in the area around us. Lord, may we be a faithful lampstand like the church in Thessalonica was. Help us as we consider the proclamation of the gospel and to actually put legs to what we've been talking about the last few weeks this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you remember, we are in this series of the gospel precisely. And how we have walked through this is we started with, first, the motivation. Why do Christians need the gospel? And we need the gospel because the same gospel that we trusted in initially, that the person that we trusted in initially, Christ, is the same gospel, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, that he's bringing his kingdom, that he died and rose again, he's ascended at the right hand, that we need that to endure, to persevere to the end. So the Christians need the gospel. They need the gospel for perseverance. But then the next couple of weeks we ask, well, what is the gospel? And I already just relayed it in the last couple minutes, that Jesus is the Christ. The gospel is about a person. It is about the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but who that person is. He is the Christ, the one who was promised from the Old Testament, the one from the line of David, the one who is going to rule over not only Israel, but all the world. But this king being the Christ doesn't mean you're just the king. It means that you're the king who has come, who dies and suffers in the place, not only for Jews, but also Gentiles from all the nations of the world to redeem his people. And to be the Christ means that not only did you suffer and die for your people, but you rose again from the dead. And not only did you rise again from the dead, you ascended on high to be installed in God's presence as the Son of God in power, as the Christ sits at the right hand of God. And to be the Christ means you are going to come again to judge the living and the dead. This is the gospel we proclaim. This is the one true gospel that we are entrusted with as a church, as a people. And then we talked about the next week, well, what's the proper response to that gospel? And if you had one word, you would use the word repentance. Repentance, turning your life from your commitment to sin, to your commitment to self, your commitment to whatever God or idol or attachment to having Jesus and to having the Trinity, to having God as your God. And if you were to say, well, if you were talking about turning from something, turning to is faith. And that faith is expressed in an initial way through the waters of baptism, going public with your allegiance to Jesus as King and following him ultimately in discipleship. What are the results of that? That was what we talked about a couple weeks ago. What are the results of the gospel? Well, union with Christ. His story becomes your story. You are counted righteous in Christ. You are forgiven of sins. And his death becomes your death. His death to sin becomes your death to sin. His life and resurrection and becomes eventually your newness of life and your resurrection. It also means that you're given the Spirit of God to live inside you to walk in righteousness. Righteousness that is pleasing to God through Jesus Christ, through his work of the Spirit. Which means that when Jesus comes again and stands as judge, you will be counted as righteous. You will be declared righteous and able to enter his kingdom through the work of God, through the work of the Spirit in your life. That final result and the final goal is to enter the kingdom and fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. And then last week, we talked about the behind the scenes. What's operating behind the scenes to make all this possible? It's God's grace. God's grace that is incongruent with who we are as sinners. God initiating before the foundations of the world, his grace. All the dimensions of grace that we considered last week. Now, what we want to do in this last kind of message in this series is talk about proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel, this is what we mean by evangelism. Now, if you want some resources, extra resources, more than what I'm going to say today, there's a couple in the bookstall. There's a little red book called Evangelism by Max Stiles. It's a good little book and read. There's also kind of the abridged version of that, a little brown kind of paperback book that's in our library as well. There's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. There's lots of books on evangelism. But here's the thing. Let's be honest. I had a professor that used to say, all for honesty in church, and he used to raise his hand. Let's be honest. Many of us get nervous and instantly guilty when we talk about evangelism. I know, because I'm in the same boat. We just tend to instantly, when we start talking about evangelism, we kind of get nervous, we get butterflies in our stomach, we feel guilty. I'm not here to heap pastor guilt on you, okay? You've heard of mom guilt. There's such a thing as pastor guilt. I'm not going to do that for you. That's not what my goal is this morning. I don't want to heap guilt on you. That's not my goal. But it is my goal to encourage us all and to empower us toward faithfulness in this area to get unstuck. I think it's where a lot of us are, is we get stuck. And why do we get stuck? Why don't we proclaim the gospel? I think all of us would say, yeah, I'd like to do better in proclaiming the gospel to those around us. But we get stuck. Why don't we proclaim the gospel? Here's some reasons, I think, that we would all resonate with. We're afraid of people. Let's be honest, right? I don't really want to proclaim because I'm afraid how that person's going to react, especially if it's an ongoing relationship, right? It's not just a one-off encounter with someone. It's more frightening to share the gospel with your family and your coworkers because you have an ongoing relationship there. So we get afraid. We're afraid of people. Here's another reason maybe we don't proclaim the gospel. We feel like we don't know how. Like, I just don't feel like I know how to do this. How do I do the gospel? What method should I use? What should I say? And so we don't like to do things we don't know how to do. And so we don't do it, right? So that feeling of I don't know how maybe precludes us from proclaiming the gospel. Maybe here's a third reason we may not proclaim the gospel. We're too preoccupied with other stuff. Maybe even other church stuff. We're too preoccupied with other stuff, other concerns, to intentionally engage with unbelievers. In other words, it's not a priority. It takes time and effort and intentionality to say, I'm going to invite my neighbor over for dinner, I'm going to build a relationship, and I want to intentionally proclaim the gospel. It takes time. It takes effort. And if we're busy, like we all say we're busy, well, maybe if we're busy, even with church things, we might be busy, and we don't have space in our life to prioritize proclaiming the gospel. So those maybe are some reasons that you might resonate with, I certainly do, of why we don't proclaim the gospel. My goal this morning, again, is not to make you guilty. My goal is to encourage you and help us to think through how can we get better? How can we be faithful to the mission that Christ has called us to? And so the big idea for this morning is simply this: proclaim the Christ out of love, partnered with the local church. If this is what I want you to take away this morning in terms of an encapsulated form, the big idea, when we talk about proclaiming the gospel, proclaim the Christ, the person of the Christ, out of love, partnered with the local church. Now, the way I want to go about this is I want to first take a time to reframe our proclamation. What do I mean by that? Well, I find it helpful in many areas of the Christian life to, when we're talking about some sort of topic or issue or some sort of area of obedience, to take a step back and to say, let's put things in context. Let's put things in perspective. And when we talk about evangelizing or proclaiming the gospel, I think it is very helpful to take a step back and say, what are we trying to do? what are we trying to do with this? Now, I think a good place to take you, and especially interlocking with the things we've talked about over the preceding weeks, I want to take you to Revelation 1. I want to take you to Revelation 1. The end of the story, Jesus speaks to John, the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos, and we get this in verses 1 through 7, and I think the things that are said here in 4 through 7, help kind of give us a reframing of what we are doing, and I'll try to draw those out and tie in with some other scriptures as we go. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, it's Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, I think this passage, amongst others, helps us reframe what are we doing when we're proclaiming the gospel. First, when we've talked about this, we took two Sundays to do this, we think about the content of the message. And we see that here. The content of the message, again, is Jesus is the Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus is the king. As we see here, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. But it's not just that he is the king. He is the king who has freed his people from their sins by his blood. This is what the king came to do. He not only is the king, but he purchased the citizens of that kingdom. And that's the other thing that we see here, is that Jesus makes a people a kingdom. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. In other words, Jesus is not just ransoming individuals, he is ransoming a people. He is ransoming a country. He is ransoming a nation. A nation from gathered from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, but a people, a kingdom. To have a kingdom, you need a people and a land and a ruler with a rule. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. That's exactly what Revelation ends on. Jesus is coming to take back the earth. And he is coming to take back the earth. And the people who will populate that earth in his kingdom are the people he has ransomed on the cross in his coming. That's who's going to populate that kingdom. There's a land. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. The new earth. On earth with Jesus reigning as king. And it's going to be populated with the people he's freed from their sins. People he's ransomed. The people who have experienced his grace and forgiveness. So it's not just individuals that he's ransomed. There's a political dimension to the kingdom. Not in the sense that go vote for this person or that person, but in the sense of this is the ultimate state. This is the ultimate government that will be on the earth. If you were to think back to Isaiah 9, right, that Christmas verse we always go to, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. We're talking about the Christ. That's what it means to be the Christ and what the Christ is doing. He's gathering a people. We are citizens of that kingdom. And we display that citizenry, that we are ultimately citizens of that kingdom. How do we display that? Well, the way we display that in a regular ongoing way is by gathering on Sunday. Later in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we've got the seven churches, and they are called lampstands. Well, a lampstand gives light, doesn't it? Well, what's the light that is coming out of these lampstands? It's the news that Jesus is the true king, that his kingdom will be the future kingdom that engulfs the whole world. Every other object of worship will be trampled underfoot. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, to use language from Philippians 2. We gather together as a church. Why? Because it's not just individuals that people is gathering, it is a church, a people that Jesus is gathering. So this gives us a context when we think about what we are doing in proclaiming the gospel. We are not only, we are doing it in the context of a kingdom, of a king, of a people, and of a church, a group of people, an assembly of people that we are a part of, that we display in a local group, in a local lampstand. We are witnesses. There's a huge theme of witness in the book of Revelation, even as we see here in Revelation 1. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the first witness to declare who he is and the kingdom he is bringing, but then he produces through ransoming people to be witnesses, displaying that witness in a local church. So what we think about and what we see in the New Testament, if we were to frame our whole goal in proclaiming the gospel, we've got a message, we proclaim that message. There's a call for response, repentance, faith, baptism, discipleship. We talked about that. To establish not just individuals, but churches, to establish more lampstands. Why? Because establishing more lampstands, more embassies, more displays of that kingdom people throughout the land brings honor and glory to Christ. So when you keep that in mind, keep in mind Jesus isn't the king. Keep in mind the kingdom he is producing. Keep in mind the people he is doing. Keep in mind the end of the story. Well, if you keep those terms and thoughts in mind, it reframes the whole feel, the whole goal of proclamation of the gospel. It reframes evangelism. I am seeking to proclaim that Jesus is king to this person in front of me. I want them to repent and be baptized and be brought into the church. I want more churches established because for the honor and glory of Christ's name. It changes how evangelism feels, doesn't it? If you keep in mind the kingdom and the king that we are joined to. Okay, so that I think that it helped gives the 30,000-foot level of what are we doing when we are proclaiming the gospel. We got to have the right content. We got to proclaim the king. We got to proclaim it as citizens and ambassadors of that future kingdom in a local embassy called the church. But we still need motivation, don't we? Which is our second point. We want to talk about resolution for our proclamation. Resolution in terms of a motivation. Now, let's be honest again. Sometimes we proclaim the gospel because we're motivated out of guilt or duty. Now, duty's not always a bad motivation. Even Paul will say, even though he doesn't think it's the highest motivation, he does notice in Philippians 1 that people proclaim Christ out of envy and rivalry, and he still celebrates in that fact because Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So sometimes we proclaim Christ out of envy out of guilt or duty. And okay, if that happens, Christ is still proclaimed and God can still use that. But that's not the highest motivation we should be given to. In fact, if you are only motivated out of guilt or duty to proclaim the gospel, it'll come across when you proclaim it. People will catch on to the fact that you don't really want to be sharing the gospel with them. You're just kind of doing it because you have to. You're there to check a box. You're there to sell something. People will catch up on that. So these are not the highest motivations that we should have. They are not the best motivation. So what should we be motivated by? Well, first, we can say that a kind of the maybe lowest level of motivation, it is a mandate for every believer. Every believer is called to proclaim the gospel. Go to Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Again, this fits in well even with the mindset of a local church being citizens of the kingdom and an outpost. If you were to look at the church in Philippi, there's a context there. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony. It's where Roman citizens went to go retire, like if you served in the army. So this notion of being a citizen of Rome but in a colony. Well, Paul leans on that language and that idea to speak of you are citizens of the kingdom. And so in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, which is kind of maybe the center point of the core of his exhortation in Philippians, he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's how the ESV renders it. The word behind your, like, let your manner of life, it's like the idea of live as a citizen. Live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that talks about behavior, okay? But then Paul goes on, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What is Paul saying? He's saying, okay, church in Philippi, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. You are citizens because Christ has made you citizens, but labor for the faith of the gospel. He's telling the whole church to do this side by side. So there is both the individual commandment of that we are to be proclaimers of the gospel. We're to live as citizens worthy of the gospel by our behavior, but then also striving for the faith, proclaiming that faith. doing it not isolated, but together with our brothers and sisters in the local church, both in our behavior and our words. It is a mandate for the local church. It's a mandate for every citizen in the local church because we're citizens of that kingdom. I'll take you to another place, Colossians 4. And I mentioned this, I think, in the first message in our series, talking on the same point. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Now, Paul is he's asking for prayer, for opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And you're like, that's Paul, and that's his missionary group. Yes, but notice how he pivots in verse 5. "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, I really believe there, and commentators and scholars think that when it talks about let your speech be always with grace, that's the idea of what's going on here, it's not just be gracious, yes, but what do we say is behind the gospel last week? Grace. So when we talk to people, we are trying to use time well, and we are trying to insert the message of grace into what we say, the message of grace through Christ to those around us. So that's the salt. We're trying to interject in such a way that it's different in the world. Grace, God's grace through Christ. And we're trying to take that opportunity with those around us. And there's this idea of answering each person, which we will also see in 1 Peter 3:13 through 17 here in a minute. But it's the idea that as you speak, as you talk with people, and as you interact with people, as you see your life is different, you're living as a citizen of this kingdom, you will have opportunity for people to ask why you're different. That's what happened in the early Christian proclamation, is that the morals of the early church stood out against their pagan culture, and people were attracted to that. And they wasn't just that they were good people, but it was the idea that we are the way we are, we live the way that we live because of who Christ is and because we're citizens of this kingdom. You have an opportunity to answer for that. Again, the same idea as in 1 Peter 3. You turn over to 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And Peter is anticipating, he's preparing these congregations, these multiple churches that he's writing to, anticipating that they might undergo suffering. And so in that context, we hear that language of suffering, but he tells the churches and the individuals in those churches what to do. "Now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So there's this opportunity that people might they might suffer for doing good. Peter's saying, you got to be ready to give an answer for your hope, because you're going to go through the suffering and you're going to do it with hope. Well, what is that hope? The hope is the gospel. The hope is it is in Christ, and you follow Christ. You got to be ready to share that and to proclaim that. So all of this ties together, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, Colossians 4, 2 through 6, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. It indicates that there's an expectation that every Christian should be able to articulate faithfully the gospel. It almost becomes common sense, right? If you can't articulate the gospel, do you really know the gospel? Have you really received the gospel? Now, that doesn't always 100% follow, but it is a general fact, and we would understand that. If you are proclaiming to follow Christ, then you got to know what that proclamation was. You had to respond to the gospel, so you had to understand it before you responded to it, and you should be able then to pass that on to others. Now, even though proclaiming the gospel is a mandate for every believer, that does not mean that there are not those who are specially called to be evangelists and supportive proclaimers of the gospel. I mean, that's evident in the New Testament. But it does mean that's not an excuse for not having an ability to give an answer to of the gospel, a report of the gospel, to speak with grace, the message of grace of the gospel to those around you. So that is one area of motivation, that it is a mandate for every believer. It is a command from our King. We are to do it. I would say that's kind of the lowest level of motivation, right? It's a command, so we need to do it. Yes, but there are even higher motivations than that. There are more motivations that we see in the New Testament. Second motivation would be this: the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. And you probably know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul is anticipating going to the churches in Rome. But he says this in Romans 1:14 and following: I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Is he saying I'm under obligation to everyone? So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why, Paul? Why are you eager to preach it? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Well, remember, in verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out in basic form what the gospel is. Again, 1:1, going back up, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the son of God, or appointed to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is powerful. It is the power of God because the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. He's from the seed of David. He died. He was resurrected. He's ascended in power as the Son of God in power, appointed as Son of God in power at the right hand of God. Then the message of the gospel has the very power of the resurrection behind it. It is the power of God for salvation. We proclaim the Christ. We proclaim the Christ crucified. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. It's a foolish message to most people, but it is actually the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's motivating. It's not just that I have this kind of, you know, I don't know if you've ever had this where you kind of had to be in a position of there's something you have to tell other people to do or to believe in, or you're trying to sell a product, but the product you don't actually like, it's kind of a junky product. You're not really happy to do that, right? But you do it, maybe. But this is different because we have not a product, but we have a person that is the King, and he's the King that's going to rule over the world. And he showed that he is the powerful King through his resurrection. This is where God is working. And so we have a great message, a powerful message, a message that God does use in all its folly to actually draw people to himself. God's power is evident through this gospel, and that is motivating. So yes, it's a command for every believer, but it's powerful. The gospel is powerful. It's the power of God that affects salvation. We can move on to another motivation: faithfulness. Maybe sometimes you and I are not keen on sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel because we don't see any results. Even though we believe in theory the gospel is powerful, we don't really see that worked out. You know, we may be proclaiming the gospel, we may be proclaiming accurately that Jesus is the Christ and what he has done and in his death and resurrection and who he is as King. We might be doing that, and yet people don't respond. People ignore it. They scoff at it. Nothing changes. And we may feel kind of like a failure because we don't see any results. Brother, sister, I'm here to tell you this morning that if you are faithful in sharing the gospel, then the King values that, and he will reward that. Not the results, but the faithfulness. That is the measure of what the King rewards, is faithfulness. Not the results, but faithfulness. How do I know that? Well, go to Luke 19. Luke 19, Jesus is working his way towards he's working his way towards Jerusalem. In fact, he's right kind of at the gates at this point. But Luke 19:11, he gives this parable, and it's set in the context of kingship. Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said to them, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So that's kind of the framework, and we know that that's the framework on the side of the cross, that Jesus came the first time to die for his people, but he's going to come again and bring the fullness of that kingdom. He goes into a far country, so to speak, and he's going to come back to receive for himself a kingdom. And he's going to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. He said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The verse came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to them, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to them, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. What do you see happens, and what is Jesus using this as? Well, he's saying the kingdom's not going to happen at once. What are you supposed to do as my disciples in the meantime? Engage in business of the kingdom, meaning proclaim the gospel. But we see here that one fellow did better. He had more fruit. The other fellow didn't have as much fruit. One had 10 minas, one had 5. And they get rewarded. Why? Because they were both faithful. Unlike the one who had 1 mina and did nothing, that person actually turns out to be shown not to be a disciple of Jesus because they're unfaithful. But the measurement stick here is not results. The measurement stick here is faithfulness. And the king rewards faithfulness. In fact, that is part of the motivation, is you're seeking to be faithful and the king rewards faithfulness. There's no getting around that in the New Testament. Jesus does reward faithfulness. And that should be a motivation to you, that the king, in his own way, in his own time, and by his own measuring stick, will reward faithfulness. So that's a motivation. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Even though it feels in vain sometimes, even though you don't see the results, be faithful. Let the Lord do his work, because ultimately it's the Spirit of God who's going to produce repentance anyway, not you. But your labor is not in vain. There's a reward for it. So keep laboring and faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And then maybe the highest kind of motivation, it's all kind of mingled together here, is we could talk about is this, a proper fear of judgment and love for our King and Savior. This is a motivation that Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is defending his ministry as an apostle in 2 Corinthians. He's defending it to the Corinthians that he's a true apostle. But in the midst of this, we find kind of some of his motivation for doing what he's doing and proclaiming the gospel. I'm going to actually start in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, Paul's speaking about being alive or dead, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that judgment, that future judgment, does have an element of fear to it. Does have an element, yes, of reverence and of awe, but of fear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. When we are proclaiming the gospel, we're seeking to persuade people. That's not a dirty word. We're trying to persuade them to follow the Christ. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what Paul is saying here. He's saying, we received the love of Christ through the reconciliation that we have received. Christ reconciled us when we were enemies. God didn't count our trespasses against us. He even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That would be Romans 5 language. But then he entrusts to us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, Paul is first and foremost talking about his own ministry as an apostle in bringing about the ministry of reconciliation, but it's true for all of us. The love that Christ has shown for us, the reconciliation that has been purchased for us, where Christ became sin, he became a sin offering in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be justified at the final judgment and enter his kingdom with great reward because of what Christ has purchased for us. Beloved, these things ought to motivate us. They ought to constrain us. And though we would say love for our neighbor, right? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we are afraid that other people might experience God's judgment, and that should motivate us. There's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There is only one death, and after that comes judgment. So there's a fear that is part of that. We fear for other people's souls. We want to see them reconciled to God. So we labor, we persuade, we take risks because we know the fear of the Lord. But even more than love for other people, which is a true and proper motivation, even beyond that, more than that, our love for our King and our love for what he has done for us. We would say probably that is the highest motivation for the gospel. Even apart from the person who's standing in front of me that I desperately want to see come to know Christ and be rescued from his wrath, even when that person rejects me, scoffs at me, thinks I'm stupid, that doesn't matter really because I love Christ and because how he has loved me. And because I want to see the honor of my King, and the King is honored even when he is rejected because the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed. Do you know that? That even when the gospel is rejected, again, it goes along with the idea of faithfulness. Even when the gospel is rejected, the King is honored because his word was faithfully proclaimed and spoken. He's left himself a witness. Love for our King and our Savior who reconciled us to himself. This is why if I was to give you one piece of advice for kindling your motivation to proclaim the gospel, it would be for you to meditate on the gospel realities applied to you. Again, we go back to that idea of the gospel is for Christians. Well, you ought to be in a habit of meditating on the gospel yourself, applying it to your own case. And when you understand and when you realize that through Christ you belong to God, He has purchased you. He has purchased you for a kingdom that is like Eden and even better. Yeah, he's loved you when you were an enemy. When you think about the grace that has been bestowed on you, undeserved, effective, all those dimensions we talked about last week, when you meditate and on those realities again and again and again, what does that do to your heart? Well, your heart becomes warm, doesn't it? Your heart becomes excited. And that is what you want to be proclaiming the gospel out of. Not out of guilt or duty. That's like the lowest level of motivation. But when you're excited about something, when you believe in something, it just bubbles out of you. It just bubbles out of you, which actually transitions us into our third point of realizing our proclamation. And what I mean by this is making it real, doing it, making it concrete. Along with what I was just saying a second ago, many of us in this room, you have some person in your life. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's someone you've never even met that you just kind of look up to. Maybe the person's even fictional, and yet you kind of look up to them, and you know a lot about them. So if I was to ask you, hey, tell me about this person that you value and you look up to, you wouldn't need a script. You just start talking about the person. You'd start talking about the person in all their dimensions, all the ways you look up to them, all the ways that you value them. You just start doing it because you value that person. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what we do in proclaiming the gospel. What are we doing? We're proclaiming a person. We're proclaiming the King who has rescued us, reconciled us to himself. This is why I'm hesitant. I'm not going to give you a script this morning. I'm not going to give you a method. But I am going to tell you to love and know Jesus Christ, because that is who we are proclaiming. It's not just a script. Yes, you need true facts. You need facts that are aligned with the scriptures. But what you are trying to do with that person is you are trying to say, I know Jesus. Here is who Jesus is. Here is who he is in all his dimensions. I am proclaiming this one to you. And you can do that. Every true Christian should be able to do that. If you can't, then do you know Christ? Do you see him for his beauty and what he has done for his people? And are you captivated by that? Well, then just relay that. There's a good example of this in the Gospels. Go to John 4. John 4 is beautiful in many ways, but you've got the sinful woman at the well, the woman who, you know, Jesus says, you had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. And he, you know, he's gentle with her. He says, I'm the Christ. He says, if you come to me, you're going to have living water, like all of these things. Well, the woman responds. The woman responds. Notice she starts running away from the well. And notice what she says in John 4, 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She's got the essence of the proclamation. And then notice what happens in the response to, she's a Samaritan. She's going back to the town. These are kind of outsider people, people the Jews didn't have any dealings with and vice versa. Notice verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What are you doing? You're proclaiming a person just like the woman was. This is the Christ. And let me tell you what that means. It means that he's the king promised from the Old Testament, the one from David's line, the one who's going to rule over Israel and all the world. He's going to restore everything back to Edenic conditions. But you're proclaiming a person. You are trying to, I've said this multiple times, you're trying to get people not to make a decision, but to have a transaction with the living Christ who is at the right hand of God, who is at the one mediator between God and men. You can talk about things you value. I know you can. We can all do this because this is how God's designed us. We get excited about the things that we value, hobbies, people, and we're able to just talk about it naturally and not have some sort of bulleted outline. Well, this is how we want to know Christ and proclaim the Christ. And if you're thinking about proclaiming Jesus as the person, here's where it hits the road, though, right? We're in the middle of a conversation. We can see, oh, here's an opportunity where I could start talking about Jesus. And there's this moment, and you know it, where you're either going to speak up or you're going to stay silent. Just err, and you're like, do I know enough? Can I say it right? Am I going to fumble my words? Just err on the side of saying something. There's a story from our church in Spokane where an elder and his wife were talking about how they ultimately came to know the Lord, and they were going to go through a divorce, and it was messy. And then in the midst of all of this, like, this coworker just kind of blunders through the gospel, like, not very good, not very coherent, to this fellow. And yet, for whatever reason, the Lord used that to capture his attention, and ultimately it led to his and his wife's salvation. Err on the side of saying something, even if you blunder through it. That act of faith and trusting the Lord and honoring Christ, err on the side of saying something. Now, along with that, you want to keep refining your understanding of the gospel and the truths of the gospel and the storyline of Scripture so that you can strategically engage in conversations. Let me give you an example. By God's grace and in God's providence, yesterday I was talking with my neighbor over the fence. And we're talking about a lot of things, but all of a sudden she started talking about being anxious about Social Security and Medicare. Is that going to go away? And I was like, oh, anxiety, Matthew 6. And I had this moment. Am I going to say something or am I not? And, you know, I kind of began kind of fumbling out words, right? It's like, well, you know, God takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. God takes care of his creation. And you know what? Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Christians, try not to be anxious, because we know that Christ is the King and Christ is coming. What have I done there? I've inserted a lot of the gospel and nothing happened of it. But I pray, honored the Lord in proclaiming truths about the gospel, inserted it into this conversation strategically. Now, I didn't have a script. I was thinking about Scripture and trying to bring it to bear. And thankfully, it was a Scripture that dealt with the kingdom, which is what I want to get around to proclaiming Christ as King and kingdom. And maybe nothing came of it. Maybe something will come of it because she's my neighbor and I have an ongoing relationship. But do things like that. Err on the side of speaking. Ideally, if you can get here, see if they'll read through the Gospel of Mark with you. Like, hey, would you like to read through the Gospel of Mark? There's some statistic ran years ago that 70% of the people, maybe it's not that high, maybe it's not that high now, but that you ask the question, would you like to read the Bible with me? Like, on an ongoing basis, they would do it. Well, take them through the Gospel of Mark, because what is the Gospel of Mark all about? It's about the gospel. It's the proclaiming who Jesus is. And you would love to show them who Jesus is by working through the gospel together. So, proclaim the person of Jesus. Here's another thing to think about. Avoid gimmicks when you are proclaiming the gospel. Don't try to sell the gospel. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Again, 2 Corinthians, he's defending his ministry. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Open statement of the truth. You don't have to finagle. You don't have to use gimmicks. God has used tracts, but this is why I don't really like tracks. It just feels gimmicky. I don't know. Just talk to the person about Jesus. Okay? And the work of that opening that person's mind is not up to you. We see that in this passage. It's the same kind of opening like when God said, let there be light. That's what's need to happen. Well, you're not going to do that. You are the means of that happening, but God's the one who's going to do it. So be open, be forthright. This is the potential pitfall of having a rote method or script. I'm not against methods. Use a gospel method that faithfully walks you through the gospel, but use it with flexibility because, again, people can pick up on the fact that when you're wanting to sell something to them, right? I mean, that's what the cults do. They have a script. You ever talk to a Mormon before they come to your door? They have a script, and you get them off that script. They don't know. And we're not proclaiming a script. We are proclaiming the person of Christ. Now, here's the other thing that's really uncomfortable. When you are proclaiming the gospel, you do need to summon people to repentance. You do actually need to call that person sitting in front of you. You need to repent. It's somewhere along the line. That's your goal. And your warrant for that, if you remember, is Acts 17, 30 through 31, where Paul is talking to this erudite group in the Areopagus saying, yeah, God commands all people everywhere to repent. So that's your warrant. But that's a hard thing to say because that's inherently confrontative. But our goal in that conversation is to gently call that person to repent. My friend, you are in sin, just as I am a sinner. But here's the glory of the Christ. He's the king, but he's the king who died for his people. You need to repent. Place your faith in him. Go forward in the waters of baptism. You do need to summon to repentance. The gospel is inherently confrontative. You know, this is, some people like to share their testimony in proclaiming the gospel, and that God can use that. You can share your story. Here's what Christ did for me. But if you just stop and say, well, this is what Christ did for me, and you tell that person, the person's most likely to say, well, that's good for you. I'm happy for you. But there's no confrontation, and sometimes that's what that method's trying to avoid. Do share your testimony, share what Christ has done for you, but you gotta call the person to repentance. Here's another thing that we think about when making our gospel proclamation real. Live the culture of the kingdom in the local church. Be the church in proclaiming the gospel. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said this as he's about to leave and ascend to the Father. John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So love, all of you in this room, love one another. And if you truly, genuinely love one another, and not in a gimmicky sort of way towards unbelievers, but unbelievers are going to see it. They're going to know about it, and they're going to say, this is different. And then you're going to be able to say, well, yeah, it's different, because the only reason we're all together loving each other in this room is because of Jesus, the king that we share. This, we're citizens in this kingdom together. John 17, 20 through 21, Jesus is praying to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Oneness, unity. Not a uniformity, but a unity. We're different people, different backgrounds, different temperaments, all this sort of thing, but we're one. And we're united. Why are you all, because you're so different, united together? Oh, because of Christ, because of the King. But people who are seeing that lived out in the local church is a huge, as Jesus says, a huge opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You see here, it's not only the individual marrying of proclamation and conduct. You need words and you need actions, and you need actions that back up words and words that back up actions. You need both of those individually, but you need that as a church. You need that collectively too as a church. Now in this, remember the weekly gathering, what we're doing right now, it's for the church. It's not primarily for unbelievers. You will hear, by God's grace, the gospel proclaimed from this pulpit every Sunday, but that's the message you're going to hear is to nourish the church. So we're not trying to be evangelistically tailored to seekers. We're trying to be who we are as the church. But Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 14, when unbelievers come in and see who you are as the church, not as the world or looking like the world, but as the church, God uses that to draw people. The beautiful thing, and we've seen this happen in our church, is someone comes in as an unbeliever and they see what's going on and they're like, that's different. And then what's cool too is like maybe one person shares the gospel with them, and then someone else comes and shares the gospel with them, and the disciple, it's like tag team evangelism in the local church. We're united together to do that. Here's another thought. When you do life together as a church, we value the ordinances that Jesus commanded to us, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Those are pictures of the gospel. So if you can't remember the gospel, remember the ordinances that you partake in the local church. Those are helpful tools and symbols to help you proclaim the gospel. So we're going to baptism. Okay, what's baptism all about? I'm dying. I'm being drowned to the old life. I'm being washed from my sin through being united with Christ. I'm rising again with his resurrection. Well, man, you've got a lot of the gospel right there because that's what the ordinances are designed to do. What about the Lord's Supper? We're going to partake in a little bit here. What's that all about? Well, Christ has given his life to symbolize in the bread to create a people because there's one bread. We who are many, one body. He's shed his blood for forgiveness of sins. When you partake in this ordinance, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I won't partake in this again until the kingdom of God comes. When the kingdom comes, there's going to be celebration like a meal. You see how these rich symbols that the Lord has given to us are ways of even remembering the gospel. But that's part of being in the local church. And then being partnered together in the local church, in the gospel, we're not just interested in individuals being saved, we absolutely are, but we are interested in whole churches being planted. That's part of evangelism. In fact, that's in Acts. What is the end goal of the apostles and the evangelists that go forward? It's not just the salvation of individuals, but them being joined together in a local church established and under proper leadership in an area. A couple other thoughts to wind us down. Here's another thought of proclaiming the gospel and making it real in your life. Make it real in your family. A lot of you are young moms raising kids, and it's hard to get out the door, and you're like, how in the world am I going to share the gospel with my neighbors, and how in the world am I going to do this? Brothers and sisters, your kids, that is a premier evangelistic opportunity. That is discipling in your relationships that you live, because your kids, they'll know whether you believe the gospel or not, or they'll know if it's just a fad or just on the surface. They'll know. But years and years of investing and proclaiming Christ and living it out in your life, that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, fathers, train your children in the fear, well, train your fathers in the training and admonition of the Lord, right? You have an ongoing discipling reality. It's even the same thing that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Wives winning their husbands in their relationship through their conduct. Yes, there's words in that, but the conduct seen day in and day out, you really follow Christ, and that has an impact on that close family relationship you have. In a broader way, when you are proclaiming the gospel of those around you, treat people with gentleness, respect, and keep a relationship if you can. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, Paul talks about correcting your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps give them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. We're not being jerks. Even if someone rejects the gospel, we're not writing off that relationship. In fact, we're going to keep that relationship and keep working at that relationship. Why? Because that person's a person. They're created in the image of God. And whether they never receive the gospel, you are still trying to live out the gospel and proclaim the gospel with them. But it's a real relationship. You really do care for that person, not just as a project, but you care for that person. Here's an idea. Invite an unbeliever into your home intentionally, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker. Invite them into your home. Practice hospitality. This is what Jesus did. He had meals with sinners and tax collectors, not to affirm their sinfulness. In fact, he's going to call them to repentance. So having a meal with them doesn't affirm their sin, but do it to show them, I care for you as a person. To show them, here's what Christianity lived out looks like, to proclaim the gospel. Now you do come back to that idea of Acts 17, 30 through 31. You do need to call them to repentance. You do need to do that. You can't just be buddy buddies and not eventually, Christ calls you to repent. And so there may become a point where, you have to sacrifice the relationship, not because you're a jerk, but because you're talking about Christ and you're being faithful with the gospel, and the other person says, all right, I'm done. I don't want to hear any more about it. There may come a time to sacrifice the relationship, but you'd like to keep it if at all possible. And then finally, we see this in Paul, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Pray for specific opportunities and boldness. Paul the Apostle is praying for boldness for the gospel. Pray. Lace all of this with prayer. I remember in seminary, one of the classes on evangelism, they said, all right, pick three people, start praying. Two of them that you encounter regularly in day-to-day life, and maybe the third that you could encounter in day-to-day life, but one you're going to write a letter to and like lay out the gospel and call them to repentance. And so I did. And you start doing this, and it's amazing to see, the Lord will open those doors. Now, we're afraid to pray it because, like, the Lord's going to open doors, and I have to talk, right? But do it. Do it in faith. Do it in trust in the Lord. And you'll see how the Lord opens those doors. So as we close and finish out our application, first, if there are any of you here this morning that you've not surrendered to Christ as King, you're still walking in your sin, you're still walking in your own way, Christ is your rightful King. He is the good King because he has died for his people. But he will stand as judge at the final judgment. And the only way to pass through that judgment into the kingdom is through repentance and faith, going public with that faith in the waters of baptism, following him no matter what, having him as the love of your life, as the treasure of your life, enduring suffering, following him, because his story becomes your story. What was the story of Christ? He proclaimed, he was faithful, he was good, and then he was persecuted and suffered and died. Well, that's often how the gospel goes forth, is through the proclamation, through suffering. But I would call you, if you've not yet repented to and placed your faith in Christ and gone public in the waters of baptism, to do that this morning. And then for all of us as Christians here in this room, I think we could all say and point to opportunities where I blew it. I haven't been faithful in speaking the gospel. Our King is good. Ask your King for forgiveness for where you've not spoken up, sought first his kingdom, and enjoy the forgiveness that our King gives and declares to us, and the freedom from guilt that he brings. Pray for opportunities with specific people. I would like you to think of specific names and write them down. Maybe it's just two names, maybe it's three names, and start praying for them. And start praying for an opportunity to proclaim Christ to them. Invite them into your home for a meal. Show them love in other tangible ways. And finally, as a point of application, welcome and get to know all who are here on a Sunday gathering. We talked about being the church, loving one another, being one. Make sure you all know each other in this room and care for one another. Why? Because that's us being the church is actually one of the key ways we become a lampstand and a church proclaiming the gospel. Now, I commend you, Faith Bible Church, for your love and welcoming to those who come through these doors. I commend you warmly, because everyone who comes through these doors knows when they leave, like, man, this is the friendliest church ever. Excel still more. know all who are in this room, even those who maybe you have attended for years and you don't know them really, or members for years and you don't know them really. Know one another, strive to know every single person in this church, every person that comes through these doors, and welcome them and show love and genuine care, because through that, you show this is what the kingdom culture looks like. We are an embassy of the King. So let's proclaim the Christ out of love, partnered together in this local church. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the King. We thank you that you've rescued us. Lord, we ask for help to live this out, to not just talk about it, but to do it. Lord, we confess cowardice. We confess sloth, as that one song was articulating. Lord, we can see the ways we've been negligent, which we have not proclaimed you, when you have done so much and you've reconciled us and you are such an awesome King and your kingdom is amazing. Why would we not speak? Lord, but we're sinful and we ask your forgiveness. Yet we thank you that through the kind of King you are, we do have forgiveness. Help us now to proclaim to our friends, our neighbors, our relatives. Help us to be a faithful lampstand in this Mid-Columbia region for the sake of your name. Help us to work together, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, as Paul writes to the Philippians, in this church for our region. Lord, may more healthy churches in our area be planted, and may more people be gathered into them, all for the sake of Christ's honor. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.